Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's special, well, not special edition, but just a unusual edition of Art Studies Live. Generally, my broadcast should have been yesterday morning at this time, but unfortunately, the night before, we had a lot of work being done here in Central Ohio as it pertains to digging up roads and all the rest of those types of things. And as a result of all of that, what ended up occurring was that we had an outage of service. And so we were completely out of everything. My home telephone, my cable television, my access to the internet, all of those things were down. And they started coming back up intermittently at maybe about 2:30 or about 2:30, and we finally couldn't get a technician out here until 4 o'clock, and he had to go and replace some switches or something somewhere in order to get us back up. And so, and that's why I missed yesterday's broadcast. Of course, last week I didn't have any shows scheduled. I knew I'd be out of town last week, being Mother's Day weekend, Saturday for my mother, Sunday for my wife. And let's see. All right. Just didn't have opportunity to do show last week. I want to appreciate all the individuals who have listened to the show on Keith Posey. Again, this week, on the 15th of this week, I point out, is always a bittersweet day for me. It's my brother's birthday and my best friend's death day, if you will. Or I might as well call his life day. The caterpillar has become a butterfly, one could say. But at any rate, it's always a heavy day. And, of course, did a special broadcast, and the response was fantastic. I want to specifically shout out my appreciation to Robert for rebroadcasting that show, Remembering Keith Posey, in its entirety on his show in commemoration of Keith, that I really appreciated. I had no idea he was going to do that. And I really thought that was fantastic. And I think that it spoke volumes to how a person who, when they pass from this particular plane, can still affect the lives of others. I had never considered the fact that Robert considered that he knew Keith because he knows me. And I guess because I make reference to a lot, to Keith a lot. But even more than that, there are things that I govern my life by that I learned from my dear brother. Again, I've always been the aggressive one, and Keith was always his people skills were just phenomenal. I never felt like I needed people skills. I guess there was a certain amount of I don't know, some would say arrogance, some would say confidence, but I just felt like, you know, I'm comfortable with me. As long as I'm comfortable with me, everybody else can kick rocks. And that's not the way we should approach the Ministry of Reconciliation. And actually I used to. That was exactly, and you can wrap around and you can justify it any kind of way you want to. My justification was that, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures, you know, with my whole history of seeing deceit in the church and, in fact, being deceived and hurt by the church at an early age, then I felt like, you know, I'll go in on everybody. Doesn't matter. I'll go in. You know, the truth hurts is pretty much the attitude. But you understand, most people who are in error don't even recognize that they're in error. They don't. You know, and the last thing we want to do is to become the offense, because the gospel has its own offense built into it. You know, truth is an offense. And so and I'm not saying that you shouldn't be blunt talked, you know, because there are times that, you know, you do have to have blunt talk. I love the way that when you read the book of Jude, that Jude makes reference to, you know, you deal with two different ways of engaging in that type of situation. He says, this is in the 20th, I'll start from verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. And so it just depends on the dynamics of the situation. Some people need to be engaged. I mean, I'll give you a good example. When I engaged the Nation of Islam, you know, and I'm not trying to be offensive, but they fancy themselves as pseudo-intellects when it comes to theological matters. And I'm not saying that these aren't smart people, and a lot of them are educated, lettered individuals, and so I'm not knocking that. But when it comes to theology, they're not. But they fancy themselves to be, and you'll find a lot of them who just try to impress you by using language that should not be used in the manner that it's used. And so when I engage them, I tend to engage them at the point that they need. The point is that what I learned from Keith is the dynamics of the situation. It's not just a presentation. It's understanding who you're talking to as well and responding to the dynamics. Okay. Anyway, so I appreciate your listenership for that. All right. At the same time, we're going to jump back into our series. I know we've had a couple of weeks off, and I kind of hate that because I do want to keep the flow going. I will still do my show tonight. So wherever I leave off today, I'm going to pick up at 9 p.m. tonight and continue with this series. All right. Today, we're gonna pick up where we left off, the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. Now, the book of Romans, again, I see as the grid on which you can snap your entire theological existence and come out smelling like a rose. And what I mean by that is there is a complete understanding of God's plan of salvation illustrated in this vital book, which is why I call it the reality found in Romans. Others have made reference to it as the Royal Romans Road. In this vital book, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, eloquently begins from nothing, from the very creation itself, to point out that God has a plan. And it's always been God's plan to open up and to illustrate this plan throughout the eras and unfold it through the dispensation of time according to his will and to the purpose that he himself has set for it, you know, and it's our will or our responsibility to ensure that we learn God's will. One of the biggest challenges that I find to the Word of God, and I say this often, is that everyone feels like, especially in our age, everyone wants to be a talker and no one wants to be an understander, for lack of a better word. And what I mean by that is individuals will read just a little bit, and they feel that because they can make sense out of it and fold it into a narrative, that somehow that's God adding emphasis, you know, onto your life, or adding some type of authenticity to what it is that you say. I submit to you that the Word of God is the final court of arbitration. First, we need to understand, and then we need to speak. And even when we study, we have to study to understand, not to study against anything. And anyone I've ever been privileged to disciple, I emphasize this point. If you're studying the Word of God against something, or you're studying against someone, then you've already started off on sandy foundation. It is not a solid foundation, because you'll miss what's being said because you're looking for a particular thing that fits your need instead of seeing what God needs from you. And so we study to understand, and understanding then we speak is the way it's supposed to be. You know, we're going to talk a bit today about sanctification, because it's part of this 12th chapter. Well, sanctification means to be set apart. And when Christ prayed, and what many call the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, he prayed, he said, sanctify them, or set them apart with your truth. And then he reemphasized, your word is truth. It is learning God's word that allows us to see things God's way. By seeing God's word. I have dear brothers right now who are broadcasting a very good show. I hated to leave their show, but I needed to do this one. But they're talking about the whole concept of how healing is misused. And the reason why healing is misused in our day and age is because people have not studied scripture to see what God says about healing so that it's approached God's way. In fact, most of what you learn about healing in the church today came from the New Age movement. It did not come from the Word of God. It came from the New Age movement. You know, but because individuals have not become so familiar with the truth of the Word of God, and thereby having grown and become sanctified by that truth, when these distortions, when these aberrations, when these heresies arise, they don't recognize them. And in fact, they approach them with all sincerity as being truth. But it's not truth. It's what's called subjective truth. And subjective truth is not truth at all. I submit that if truth is not absolute, then it's not truth. Subjective truth is nothing more than a hypothesis that's held aloft by the number of people who support it. And we're commanded in Scripture that that's not how we govern ourselves. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so just because you can find someone to agree on a particular thing, or find where someone has written on a particular thing, all of that is irrelevant. The Word of God says it all must be traced back to it. Pata edokimasen. Carefully examine and test all things. Hold fast to the kalos, not the agathos, not what you perceive as good results. You know, I often point out how, you know, there are two connotations of false prophet. You have a false prophet, as of course it's spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, who prophesies and then it doesn't happen. That's a false prophet. That's the no-brainer one. But in the 13th chapter, he tells you you have a false prophet also if he prophesies something and it comes to pass. But it's from other gods and seeks to lead you to other gods. That's a false prophet. And so there are two connotations. It's not just seen in the output. It's seen at the input. Hence, hold fast to the kalos, not the agathos. If you're just looking at the output, wow, he prophesied and it came to pass, then you are subject to still being misled. One of the things that the Antichrist will happen at the time of the Antichrist is the false prophet will create all these miraculous wonders, calling fire from the heavens. And I'm sure there'll be some to say, Elijah, looking at output. Input is where you have to look. Where does it come from? What is the source and intent? And that's what we need to ask of ourselves. And we're going to go deeper into that, into this 12th chapter of the book of Romans. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment and you'd like to offer or ask it live, if you don't want to come live, and many don't, or you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, with a question or comment. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you guys if you'd like to participate via that particular method. I do have several rules that I put in place in order to maintain order in my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in my chat should follow along with the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction. Again, generally, there's not a whole lot of activity that goes on in my chat room, and I know many question why I still say these things. The reason why my chat room is as peaceful as it is, because there was a time when it wasn't so, is because I put these rules into place and I've added to them over the years as I've needed to so that it can become a place of peace where questions can be asked. And, you know, but again, that's not a hard and fast rule. If people want to extend, greetings to each other and sidebar, I generally have nothing to say. I just don't want a complete counter conversation going on in there that becomes a distraction from the show. Number two, debate is not a bad word. I think that Christians have been so disarmed by being convinced to pull their own teeth out. Debate is not a bad word. All right. Personal attacks should not be, however, conducted on anyone. Again, the gospel has its own offense. We don't need to become an offense. And so because of that, I don't care if you debate an issue pertaining to what we're talking about in my room. Just no personal attacks are allowed. Absolutely none. My chat room is a threshing floor where we can hash out ideas and thoughts, but there will be absolutely no personal attacks will not be allowed by anyone. Number three, because the format of my show is one that allows for open engagement, and all my longtime listeners know that over the last, 5 years, probably a little over six, I've engaged anyone who calls, anyone, and because of that, my chat room is a no sniper zone. Absolutely no robo scrolling. And so when someone's debating, I don't mean where if I just see somebody just start just there's not a back and forth where you're not talking, but you just like robo scrolling. I absolutely will not be allowed. Not in my chat room. There needs to be a discussion, not talking at each other. We need to talk to each other. Also, I have zero control over who private messages you. And I recently added this notation because I had some who came after me because someone sent them a private message in my chat room. I have zero control. I'm not even aware of anyone when they're in the chat room if they have private messages. Not aware of it at all. All right? But you can control it. All you have to do, if you don't want to hear from them, is click their name and click ignore. All right. Not only will they not be able to private message you, I don't believe, but I also believe you won't even see them in the chat room anymore, which you don't have to worry about. I'll take care of what I do see in my chat room. All right. I would also ask you that as the Bereans would do, yes, listen to what I have to say. you know. But as the Bereans would do, they listened to what the Apostle Paul said. They received the word of the Apostle Paul with all readiness, but they searched the scriptures every day just to make sure that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. I would encourage you to do the exact same thing. You should accept no one's word at face value. I'm not offended that you check up on what I say. I'm offended when you don't. I'm only offended when you don't check up on what I say. And in fact, if you find that there's an area you disagree, then you should engage me on it. You should absolutely engage me. I'm not offended by that, all right? Because of the fact that all I can do is go to the Word of God and teach as best that I possibly can. If you feel that somehow I misunderstood something and you engage me on it, then I'll tell you how I came to my conclusion. We may leave that encounter disagreeing. In fact, some of my dearest friends, the person who I trust most theologically on the planet, we disagree on the doctrine of election. The person I trust most, we disagree. He's a Calvinist. I'm not. And so we can disagree with grace without being disagreeable. All right? All right. Let's see. You know what? I don't know if this is just a listener or if this is a caller who has a question. Let me check real quick. How you doing, caller? Are you just listening in or did you have a question or comment? All right, I'm assuming that's someone who's just listening in then. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right back into Romans chapter 12. Back in a moment.
Child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me, love me with your whole. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the. He's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Child that will give him their all.
Amen. All right, again, you're listening to the ARC Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today we are picking up with our with the series Romans chapter 12, looking at the book of Romans. Generally, I give you a brief synopsis of the entire book. And today I'm not going to – I'll give you a brief overview. The three things that you really want to look, three primarily things that overarch the entire book. It's what's called progressive light, the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ, and ultimately the light of commission. We have turned the corner in the book of Romans to what's called the light of commission. Now, the light of creation is God speaking to man through creation itself. Creation declares that there is a God, doesn't point out specifically who he is, keeping in mind that the first two lights that I speak of identified by what's called general revelation. This doesn't point out specifically who God is, but just that there is a God. The light of creation identifies that, you know, even as if you walked upon a watch, you know, you would automatically recognize when you see the intricacy of interaction of intermoving parts, that there is a watchmaker. When we look at the intricacy of the interaction of the intermoving and extra-moving parts of creation, you have to recognize that there has to be a master designer who could place such a planet that orbits one way and rotates the opposite direction, which defies the laws of physics. Understanding, and what I mean by that is, if you were on a merry-go-round, and you know, and many of us did this as a kid, you went around, round, 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 real fast, and you spun off. When your body released from the merry-go-round, your body would then the center of your body, the core of your body, would then become the fulcrum on which your extremities of your body would spin, and your body would start spinning in the exact same direction as the merry-go-round. All right, it's just a law of physics. So as you're spinning around, you're not spinning, the merry-go-round is spinning. But the moment if you release and you fly off, your body starts spinning in that direction. Well, according to evolution with the Big Bang, with this tightly compacted ball of matter that was spinning counterclockwise that exploded, I just find it amazing that our planet is spinning one way in its orbit around the sun while it rotates in the opposite direction. And that just defies physics. And we could go on about that. But general revelation points out that there is, in fact, a God. There is. The light of creation does. And when we start recognizing that there is a God, the light of conscience kicks in and we begin to contemplate what is man that you are mindful of him, as Psalms 8 eloquently illustrates for you and I. And this is what Paul begins with in Romans 1, illustrating that it's God who's behind the scenes and who's ensuring that those things happen. And there's a responsibility for us to respond to God's light. And as we respond to God's light, God gives us more light. So once we respond to the light of creation, you know, God then interacts with us as it pertains to the light of conscience. This is all God does, right? So I don't worry about people who may never have heard of God, because I know this process is still in place and it's taking place around the world and God is shepherding it. I don't have to worry about whether or not they have televangelists on TV and it's being spread the way I think it should be spread. It's being spread entirely differently. All right. And so you have the light of creation, of course, then the light of conscience where we contemplate. And those two constitute general revelation followed by what's called special revelation. Special revelation requires that someone come and speaks the specifics of who God is. those who are commissioned by him to do so, which is everyone who is commissioned, beginning with the apostles themselves, actually beginning with Israel. Israel was commissioned to be that group, that elect body, even throughout the Old Covenant. And, of course, in the book of Romans, what we find is where they lost sight of their commission and, in fact, began to do their own thing. They lost sight. And the reason why they lost sight is because they failed at the same point that many still fail at today. They begin to see, they take a little bit of what God has, and they take God's absolute truth, and they feel that adherence or the need to submit to absolute truth is no longer necessary because they have enough pieces of absolute truth that they can pull off into their subjective reality, and they begin to do their own thing. We find that illustrated, and I quote this often, Isaiah 28:11, where God said, "This is my rest, and this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear to them the word." Notice that "to them" was. Same language you hear today. To me, the word of God means this. To me, that means I believe this. And it's irrelevant what you believe if it's not found in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't say, "I'm going to Scripture," and disagree on a particular thing. So a whole chapter we're going to get to that deals with that. Romans 14 deals with that. It is possible for people to go to the word of God and come to differing conclusions. I pointed out the man I trust most is a Calvinist, and I'm anything but a Calvinist. In fact, we've debated that. We stopped years ago, but at one point we were debating this so much with grace, though, and dignity, that it began to manifest itself in other board members of ARC who started having a proxy debate because he and I decided we weren't going to debate it before people anymore. Because you could see the division. And then we started noticing other board members, one asking him questions, one asking me questions, and it created a proxy debate. And so we stopped doing that. So he's the one I trust most. You can come to differing conclusions. That's why I say show people why you believe what you believe from the Word of God. We can leave that to scenario disagreeing, you know, and having further discussion with grace. But what I can't do is for someone to just talk to me about something and never go to the Word of God. I always find that interesting that people will debate about the Word of God, but they won't go to it to do it because they don't want to debate Scripture. But they'll debate about it. So anyway, that's a sidebar. All right? And so it's a different thing to just disagree on looking at how particular things apply, or different doctrines, not foundational doctrines apply, because we have to all agree on the foundational things, and election's not one of them. But what you find is the moment you get into, in fact, I would tell you that it's subjective reasonings that caused my brother, who I trust most, I think subjective reasoning is how he's a Calvinist, because he submitted himself to Calvinism and not the Word of God. Now, by Calvinism, because he'll tell you he's not a Calvinist, but the theology he espouses was popularized by Calvin, by John Calvin. Many Calvinists will tell you they're not Calvinists. And he'll say he's not a Calvinist either, though he agrees with some of the points that Calvin makes. All right, anyway, it's a sidebar issue. But Israel, in fact, were commissioned by God to do a particular thing, and they began to fall short of it. All right? Anyway, so talking about these second two lights, the light of Christ, the light of commission. The light of Christ is brought to individuals by those who have received the light of commission. Now, I bring up Israel because it's before the time of Christ, but it was their responsibility, Israel's responsibility, to proclaim, because the word Christ just means Messiah. And it was Israel's responsibility to prepare the hearts of individuals and to be that broad base of support through which the Messiah could come and to fulfill the goal that he intended from the very beginning. And that goal was to preach to the entire world, which is why when God went to, showed up to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and he spoke of his wife Elizabeth would have a son. If you look in the 14th chapter, or the 15th, first verse to 15th, first chapter, 15th verse, the angel told Zacharias about John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn them to the Lord their God. You see, because they had turned away from their mission. And it began all the way back then when God is speaking to them and saying, this is your rest. This is your refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Yet they would not listen. But to them it was something by making it subjective. So John's mission, or one aspect of it, of course, is we know his primary was to identify this is the Messiah right here, all right? But another aspect of his mission was to redirect the elect of God of that era, to redirect them back to performing their task under the light of commission, all right? And I got in the chat room, if Calvin is subjective, says to the Word of God, they will find many errors in their beliefs. I absolutely agree. All right, and so the light of creation, light of conscience, light of Christ, even by Israel, should have been pointing, Christ means Messiah. They should have always been pointing forward to the Messiah. It's always been the intent of God for all of the things that pertain to the law, and we talked about this, and this is the very central message of the book of Romans, is how the law itself was always, always intended to provide identification for who the Messiah was. They were symbols that pointed to the substance that is in Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, The writer of Hebrews says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things can never take away with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those approach perfect. And that flies purely in the face of what Israel did. They began to think that subjectively we have the solution because we've taken the peace from God's truth to create our own proof. Our own truth, rather. In the book of Colossians chapter 2 at verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote this. Let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so what occurred is that Israel missed the point. Their job was to point to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, looking at these symbols that all pointed to the substance, following the light of their commission so that they could preach Christ to individuals. That is also our responsibility today. Now, in the book of Romans, as Paul points out, that this was the purpose of the law, the very reason for it, to identify, in fact, who Christ was so that individuals could then look to him for salvation. Christ himself brought up that very same point when he identified for you and I that, you know, he didn't, in Matthew 5, verse 17, when he said this, he said, don't think I came to destroy the law or prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. See, they were all shadows that all pointed to him. He He didn't just say, I didn't come to destroy them. He said, I came to fulfill them. And he said, he says, not one jot nor tittle. The smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet, none of them would go away until, see, there's a shelf life, until all is fulfilled. Now, that all, by definition or by grammatical definition, has to point to what he just spoke of. I came, didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. So the all points back to the law and the prophets. He, and not only that, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law and prophets, I came to fulfill them. So not one thing pertaining to these things will pass away until all of them are fulfilled. And they were, in fact, fulfilled in his life, so much so that when he came back to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 37 and following, he said they were terrified when they saw him. Supposing they had seen his spirit, he said, why are you troubled? Why do you? What does doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said these, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And of course they gave him, and he ate. But down in verse 44, then he said to them, after he ate in front of them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's making reference back to the other conversation that's in Matthew 24. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. I call them a set of bookends. He's making reference. This is what I told you must occur. Why are you scared now? I told you while I was still with you that all things must be fulfilled. See, this is the all that must be fulfilled from back then. All things which must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's what he was making reference to. And all those were fulfilled in his life, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So much so that you and I benefit from these things. The Apostle Paul points out in the book of Romans, as we talked about in the 8th chapter, that what the law could not do in the 3rd verse. And that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, that's why he said, don't think that I came. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. See, he fulfilled the law, and because he fulfilled the law, the righteous requirement of the law is then fulfilled in we who accept Christ, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I may be made the righteousness of God. Therefore, as we talked about in the 10th chapter, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law. Most of the problems we have today in our carrying out the light of commissioned is failing to understand that point. And don't be dismayed. You're not alone in that situation, because this entire book, in this entire book, the Apostle Paul is addressing in Israel, who, even as it pertained to indigenous Israel, would constantly reject that Christ is the end of the law, and they still wanted to bring a little law along with them, you know, so that they could then feel comfortable, you see, because they couldn't accept even now and don't want others to accept even now that we can come unto him, all of us who are laboring and heavy laden, and receive his rest. You see, they still have the mentality of, to us, the word of the God is still precept upon precept. The word of God is still line upon line. They still want to have that attitude. And we still, even those who are not of the Jewish faith, would still want to hold that same mentality, not recognizing, as the Apostle Paul illustrated, then look, if you still hold that mentality, then you are violating the very promise that God made with Abraham in the fourth chapter, verse 13, verse of Romans. The promise that he would be heir to the world wasn't just to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That very righteousness is extended to you and I and is fulfilled in you and I because we accept Christ by faith. Then he says in verse 14 of the fourth chapter, for if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. Faith is made, that is the drastic alternative. There is no promise law hybrid. There is no law faith hybrid, as the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I in Galatians chapter 3. There's no such thing as a law faith hybrid. In the 13th verse, the Apostle Paul says, well, I'll start from verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He goes on to say, if you drop that, if you drop down to verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, this I say, the law, which was 430 years after the promise that God made Abraham, the law came 430 years later, cannot annul that covenant of promise that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make that promise of no effect. For inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. That's how drastic it is to try to create some type of law, grace, law, faith, law, promise hybrid. The law has a specific purpose that it's intended to carry out, and the Apostle Paul pointed that out using the same language, by the way, in the third chapter, Romans, verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to who? Not to Christians. You see, because that was what Paul was talking. I encourage you to read that entire third chapter of Galatians, and the entire book, in fact. Is that in that third chapter, the Apostle Paul was pointing out to the individuals in Galatians who were trying to do the same thing, trying to create this law-grace hybrid, this law-faith hybrid, this law-faith, law-grace hybrid, and Paul, in fact, is engaging them because they're trying to do that. You see, because some from Israel, as they're still doing today, are trying to bring individuals into that same type of bondage of not seeing the substance, but instead focusing all of their intention, all of their attention on the finger that points away to the moon.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And this is what they've done to the Galatian church and even are still doing to churches today. We were warned of this by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Again, I'll start from verse 16. Let no man judge you in meat, drink, respect of any holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, I'm sorry, all right, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no one beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy minds, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body joints, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together. I knew something was wrong. I accidentally switched a trans lation right in the middle. All right, let me come back. All right. Switch to some odd translation I never looked before. Let no one judge on food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon of Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, I'm going to come back to that later. The increase that's from God. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourselves, listen to this, to regulations, to laws? If we've been freed from God's law, then why do you keep creating your own? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, let me add here parenthetically that they have that appearance only amongst men. Only amongst those who measure and compare amongst by and amongst themselves. Only amongst those who require others to stand with them to validate that they are standing properly. I am all for Christian fellowship, but one must be prepared to stand alone with the Word of God and feel sufficient. One does not need an amen corner to stand on the Word of God. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. When you depend on others to validate what you claim to be truth, then how many determine what is ultimately truth? Because by that criteria, we all should be Muslim. By that criteria, we should all be Muslim. The largest religion on the world. If we want to look at the growth factor of a thing, by that criteria, we all should be Mormon. Because in America, the fastest growing religion is Mormonism. Actually, Islam is starting to parody that. If we want to talk about by who has the most creature comforts, by that criteria, we should all be Muslim again, or Mormons. Mormon is probably the richest religion in America, but Islam is the richest religion on the planet. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. That is how, in fact, we are sanctified. We are not to conform to what the world determines are measures of what, in fact, is success, measures of what, in fact, God would call us to do, which brings us back to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, verse 1, brethren, by the miracles of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The Greek word logikos. It is when you consider the evidence. It is the logical thing to do. It is the logical course of action. He goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed, but be ye transformed. And the only way that you're going to be transformed from being with the world to being with God. We know that positionally, and this is where we should probably touch a little bit on what I call the three P's of salvation in order to gain some insight here. The three P's of salvation, the light of creation, the light of conscience, three P's are position of sanctification, rather, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. All right? And all three of these occur by submitting to the Word of God. All of three of these. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. That's why we're told that as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that our growth may come from it, that we may grow thereby. Our growth should come from it. It should not come from, I'm hanging around Christians, and I see what Christians do, and so therefore I'm doing what they're doing, and so therefore I'm doing the right thing. That is not where your growth should come from. Sadly, that is where it comes from. We take our growth from being around folk, especially if it's folk to where we agree with what it is that they agree. You know, there's a church group, a particular group. It's an independent group here in Central Ohio. And I'll call out the name. They're called Xenos. And I think Xenos is a unique church. They are an Orthodox Christian church. The one thing that I take issue with Xenos in is I think that their greatest strength is their greatest weakness. They are not so arrogant as to need for everybody to come to hear truth from their pastor. All right, they're not that arrogant. In fact, they're built upon home groups. They train people to lead home groups, and they all do get together. Don't get me wrong. You still can get together. All of them still get together at Central Church, and they do have services. And they're completely Orthodox. They're a sound doctrinal church. But they have the home groups. And the home groups, they literally break bread. You know, they get together once a week. They eat dinner. And they hang out, and they fellowship, and they have a study. Now, that is their greatest strength, in my opinion. I remember when I first went, I was amazed at how they go. In fact, a dear friend of mine, a former ARC member, goes there. But I knew about it even long before him, before I even knew him, because I knew a young lady who went there. At any rate, their greatest weakness is this, is that at their breaking of bread after they have their service. They break bread and everybody sits around in fellowship and they break out. If you want to have a look, you want to drink beer, you drink beer, you can drink, you know, and all the rest of that. All right. Now, understand that from a theological perspective, there's nothing wrong with drinking. Being drunk is what biblically the Word of God speaks against. And so from that perspective, I'm not heaping any judgment at them. I just don't think it's wise. I don't think it's wise. And I'll tell you why. Because I've observed one lady who, even before the Bible study, was really imbibing. And even when they called the study, poured one big glass of wine to go to the Bible study. And I could clearly see that in the midst of other people, and don't get me wrong, I have never seen anyone drunk at a Xenos gathering. Ever. So I'm not saying that, except this one lady. And she didn't have outward display of drunkenness, but I could see by observing her that she clearly looked to me like she had an alcohol problem. And she was altering her state of consciousness. Now, she wasn't slurring her speech. She answered no questions. Her husband was there with her. She was quiet. She conducted herself in a mannerable fashion. But I just had a concern for that. But that's actually my secondary concern. My primary concern is that we want to give offense in nothing, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that the ministry be not blamed. And if individuals come and visit this particular Bible study and they see this, and these are individuals who had drinking problems, will they not be inclined to then imbibe themselves? The Apostle Paul addresses that concept, not for the same reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He offers meat offered unto idols. He said, meat or drink, we know that doesn't matter. But some people will be emboldened to drink. If they see you have knowledge, do it. And because they believe it's offered to idols, they're actually hurting themselves because of a predilection they have that they have not grown from and learned to manage in themselves. Well, likewise, if someone had a problem there, then we're creating that same problem. And so anyway, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, but that's a concern. And that's why we have to learn that we have to do things the way the Word of God says to do it. And the way the Word of God says to do it is to train people up, not to try to pattern ourselves after. And that's where that comes from. They patterned themselves because, in the first century, they did get together. And there was alcohol at their dinners. There was. And there were some who abused it. You'll find that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul rebukes them for that. All right? And so we don't want to pattern ourselves after. What we want to do is train people in the Word of God so that God can then direct their lives. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So if we focus on truth instead of focusing on telling folks what to do, that's when we begin to measure and compare by and amongst ourselves. All right. So when we're told by the Word of God, sanctify, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's speaking particularly about a concept of understanding the three P's of salvation: positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, perfected sanctification. Now, positional sanctification, you have no control over. Zero. It's all done to you. The only input you have is accepting by faith what God offered to you in salvation. And the moment you say, yes, Lord, there are things that happen to you. Number one, your standing before God changes judicially. It changes judicially. What do I mean by that? What I mean is now you are no longer in God's judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Your judgment has changed from death. You have now been granted eternal life. The second thing that occurs at the moment you say, yes, Lord, is that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is positional sanctification. You have been positionally moved from being outside of the body of Christ to being placed in the body of Christ. The third thing that occurs to you positionally, that you, the moment you say yes, Lord, is that you gain the peace. You are at peace now with God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, we're told by Christ, whosoever is not with me is against me. Well, at the moment that you say yes, Lord, and you accept the free gift of salvation, you are no longer against God. You're now at peace with God. Romans 5:1. Another thing that occurs at the moment of your yes, Lord, is that it results in receiving the word of life, meaning receiving Christ in your life and all of the benefits to come with it. As many as received him, you know, he gave the power to become sons of God. And what comes with that, the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in you. And he who knew no sin became sin, that you may be made the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21, respectively. All right, so that occurs the moment of your yes, Lord. And another thing in particular that speaks to what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of the renewing of your mind is that at the moment of your yes, Lord, you are positionally sanctified, and it results in you becoming a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new at your yes, Lord. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Now understand, that is, again, positional sanctification, and you have exactly zero control beyond your yes, Lord, to that. All right? Old things passing away and new things, all things becoming new, makes reference to now your vantage point has changed. All right? That means that now you no longer stand as the judge, but you stand as the gifted with eternal life. You no longer stand as being outside of the body of Christ, but you stand as one who now is inside the body of Christ. You've been baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You no longer stand against Christ, as Christ said in Matthew 12:30, all those who are not with him are against him. You no longer stand against Christ, but you now stand with God and at peace with God. You're no longer on the side of those in opposition to him. You no longer stand as those who reject Christ, but you stand as one who has received him in their life as Lord and as Savior. But it's important to understand that Lord and Savior speaks to two distinct realities in your life. Because the moment of your yes, Lord, at the moment of your yes, Lord, he is guaranteed to be your Savior for eternity. But at your yes, Lord, there is no guarantee that he will continue to be your Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is for him to be your Lord requires your continued submission to his will, his word, and his way. Unfortunately, many tend to come to him, and we find this, we've talked about this with Israel of old and with the Galatians in the Christian church. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul had this to say to the Galatian church, and I submit it still occurs to others in the church. You foolish, annoying Galatians, the Greek word is annoying, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, so annoying? Having then begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What the Apostle Paul is engaging this Galatian church about is they came and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. But then as they turned and began to take steps in serving out their Christian service to him, instead of being sanctified by the Word of God, allowing the Word progressively to sanctify them, what they did in the Galatian church was they then turned to them, like Israel did of old. And at the moment that we do that, Christ ceases to be your Lord because you're no longer following his leadership. He's still your Savior because you accepted salvation and he accepted you. But he's not your Lord because you're not following his leadership. Now, to be sure, it is always his desire to be your Lord, to be your Lord. And I'm not talking about Lord in just title, because guess what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's talking about, you know, there's coming a day when even those who are going to bust hell wide open will still have to bow and say he's Lord. Now, he's fighting tooth and nail that they do it in this life so that it benefits them in the next life, because they're going to do it one way or the other. Everything that has breath will submit to his lordship. So I'm not talking about his being Lord. He is Lord. I'm talking about our recognition and therefore submission to his lordship. And the Galatians fell short. The Apostle Paul gives you insight as to how they fell short in the previous chapter of Galatians, in chapter 2, when he says this. He says, if, verse 17, while we seek to be justified, and that's ein Christ in Greek, ein, because we see by and we think, talking about salvation, no, it's talking about as a believer, and the context also bears that out. But seeking to be justified in Christ, or seeking to carry out our Christian service. See, keep in mind, this is going into that next chapter. That's why he addresses that. While we're seeking to carry out our Christian service and seek to be justified, not justified positionally, you see, because we are justified already positionally. The moment we say yes, Lord, judicially, we are no longer worthy of death. We have been given the gift of life. It's justification within Christ, justifying our Christian service. But if we seek to be justified in Christ and we ourselves are found sinners or ones who are violating law, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, and I'll come right back to this after I complete this verse. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law. See, that's what he's talking about. I destroyed the law the moment I expressed faith in Christ. Now, what he means by destroyed the law, meaning it no longer is the governing factor in my life. Remember, it's the schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. As the moment you're under Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. He tells us in the very next chapter, verse 22. It's the schoolmaster to bring you to him. See, and Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10:4, we've talked about to this point. And so then, if I seeking to carry out my Christian service, I then bring the law back up or bring rules back up, start making all these laws that I can measure and compare by, then I'm building again the thing that I destroyed the influence of in my life. And in doing so, I'm making myself a transgressor of laws that I created. These are the things that we talked about, the Apostle Paul spoke of in Colossians. Don't let anybody bring these up. Why do you submit yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All these things which have the appearance of religion or wisdom and self-imposed religion, but they are of no value in helping you to engage the indulgences of your flesh. So you build them up, and then you become captive to these things. That's why when the question is asked, is it Christ's fault? No, it's your fault. Because if you followed him as Lord, then you would not have gone along that path. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Remember, we received the word of life, the incarnate word of life. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, or I continue to follow his lordship because he saved me. And in so doing, I ensure that not only I already know he's my Savior, but that I am his Lord. How do I know? Because progressively, see, we're not talking about positional sanctification anymore. We're talking about progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. See, positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially, but progressive sanctification identifies our standing before God responsibly. The Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that we all learn how to carry our vessels in sanctification and in honor. And we learn that how? Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. By following God's word, resting from our works, for those things because that's settled in positional sanctification. But laboring progressively, because as we labor progressively, it's not for our benefit, it's for others. Positional sanctification resulted in our being baptized in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, but progressive sanctification requires that we actively seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not talking about the Pentecostal charismatic field. I personally take issue with that. That's not the Pentecostal experience. That experience itself doesn't, it's barely over 100 years old. And don't take my word for it. No one interpreted that passage that way before 106 years ago. No one did. That was birthed. I'll give you names so you can look it up. You're going to take my word. All right. Agnes Osman, and if you look up Charles Fox Parham had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, and in that school they were trying to determine what is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit, what is the evidence, and so then they went to the Word of God to try to find the evidence, and they said, well, the evidence is speaking in tongues, and so then they all set about to try to do it. Finally, Agnes Osman is the first person who did it. Agnes Osman, O-Z-M-A-N. Look it up. This is history. This is history. Anyway, and I'm not trying to kick my Pentecostal charismatic brethren. I'm just pointing out a point of history as it pertains to, because we see filled with the Spirit. In fact, even when I say the baptism of the Spirit, the first thing people think is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing in Scripture, and you'll find nowhere a baptism in the Holy Spirit is important. The preposition, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you'll find nowhere in Scripture. There's only one baptism that's spoken of that is absolutely relevant to salvation, and that's why it's listed in the seven ones of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Seven ones. There's one baptism, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the only one relevant to salvation. Now, people say, well, what about water baptism? Water baptism is not relevant to your salvation. It's just an outward showing of an inward reality. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, said, I thank God. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, so if it was baptism was part of the preaching of the gospel or part of the gospel of salvation, then the Apostle Paul could not have done that. Not to mention the fact that he said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Now, I'm not saying that people shouldn't have the ordinance of baptism. They should, but it's the same as having the ordinance of a marriage ceremony. It's an outward showing of an inward reality. All right? There's no, that whole concept of baptism in the Holy Spirit, that did not occur until a guy named Frank Ewart actually is the one who added that underpinning to it, and that was after, anyway, that's, you can look that stuff up, Frank Ewart, E-W-A-R-T. All right, so being filled with the Spirit is not filled in the sense of liquid filling up a cup, like that's how people look at it. See, the Holy Spirit is filling me up. No, it's not. It's filled in the sense of wind filling a sail. So where there is no brim, there is no waste, there is no overfilling. It just provides direction, momentum, strength, all of those things. And so when he says, "Don't be drunk," and you can, all you can do is read the context. Don't be drunk with wine and be under that influence. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under His influence. And guess what? Being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with allowing the word of Christ to dwell richly in you, because the Holy Spirit is attempting to positionally sanctify you with His truth, and His word is truth. That's why you can read Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to each other with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and likewise, you read Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, speaking to each other with psalms and spiritual songs. If you read them, they're identical passages, except one says, be filled with the Spirit. The other says, Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. I got a question in my chat room. Can I explain Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized for remission of sin? Some denominations believe baptism is necessary for salvation. And she's the writer is absolutely correct that there are many. In fact, the entire modalist group teaches that. And they teach a bunch of other things along the side of that. It's actually what it is old heresy with some new heresy mixed in with that particular denomination. And I say old heresy because their teaching is that Jesus is, they reject what we call the Trinity or the triunity of God, that there are distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who all share in one nature. Even though Scripture teaches that, so much so that there is a subject-object distinction. The Father speaks to the Son speaks to the Father, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, speaks to us, and engages with them. The Son knows the mind of the Spirit. There's a subject-object distinction between these three persons. Now, we accept that there are three persons because some will say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. True. The word Bible is not in the Bible. The word theology is not in the Bible. The word theocracy is not in the Bible. Yet the Bible, which is Biblios, is a series of books. That's what it means. Theocracy is God ruling a nation. That's what God did with Israel. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but it means caught up. And there is an account we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4 where we will be caught up. The point I'm making is it's a trite answer to say that the word's not in the Bible, so therefore that the concept is not. We may have encapsulated the concept in a word for the purpose of education and affiliation and identification, but that just because we've done that doesn't mean that it did not come from the Word of God. There are three distinct persons, and if Scripture thought there were 9 or 100, I would accept that. But we find only three distinct persons who share the nature of deity. Hence, we refer to them as the Trinity or the triunity of God. Scripture speaks of it, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. All right, and so that is an ancient heresy begun by ironically, it came from Asia Minor in the late 2nd century as part of two particular heresies that are still, both of which are manifested still today. Both are called monarchianism. You can look these up. Monarchianism, M-O-N-A-R-C-H-I-A-N-S, monarchianism. You had dynamic monarchianism from the Greek word dunamis and modalistic monarchianism, which speaks of God transforming himself through different modes. Dynamic monarchianism said that God, Christ, is a man upon whom the divine dunamis or ability rested. And that's manifested today in the POG movement. Your Copelands, your Caps, your Prices, all those individuals who teach that, we are little gods, that the anointing of God rests on us and we are therefore the little gods. That actually came from a guy, Paul of Sarmisota, who is credited with starting that heresy in the late 2nd century. But the second and more, well, many used to say more enduring, but I'd say POGs are probably as enduring today. The second one, modalistic monarchianism, which was started by an individual, and I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. Sabellianism he came later and organized it. Tertullian spoke to a guy named Praxius, who was popularized as one of the earlier proponents of this. And you can find what's written of Praxius in the classic apologetic work Against Praxius by Tertullian. Tertullian was a early church leader in Carthage, Africa, who engaged Praxius, who began to teach that Christ was the Father and was the Holy Spirit. And Noetus is the other guy who taught this same teaching. And it was engaged in the early church, And it was actually rebuked and dispatched in the early church as being heretical back then. Let me read to you something from the Anti-Nicene Fathers that was written by Hippolytus. Now, Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So you can literally say this was a grandson of the faith. The Apostle John, who wrote the Epistles of John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John, discipled the man who discipled Hippolytus. Hippolytus said this about Noetus and that teaching. And you'll find this in Volume 5, page 223 of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. This same Noetus also alleged he himself was Moses and Aaron was his brother. And when the blessed presbyters or elders heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him. But he stood out against them, saying, "What evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ?" And the elders replied to him, We too know in truth one God, and we know Christ. Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried away in such a fit of pride that he established a sect. He went on to say on page 26 here, he said, let me read. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's quoting Christ. He said, "By this he means, if he's seen me, you may know the Father through him, for the Father is made readily known through his image, which is like the original. There's appeared one Noetus by name, who by birth a native of Smyrna. This person introduced a heresy from the tenets of Heraclitus. The school of those heretics during the succession of these bishops continued to acquire strength and augmentation from the fact that Zephyrinus and Callistus, bishops of Rome, helped them to prevail." And so he's pointing out how that teaching began to become what in fact it was, but they rejected the early church. And the reason why I want to read that to you is because that same heresy today, they tend to refer to it as apostolic teaching to make it appear as if the apostles taught it. And I wanted to go back in church history to show you that that wasn't the case. They were brought before the very successors to the apostles themselves and were rebuked and kicked out. They were expelled from the church for teaching that heresy, even back then. Today, it's not only come back as a teaching, but they've added a couple of components to it. The components they've added is the teaching itself says that there is no Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's one person who manifests himself in different modes as Father in creation, Son in redemption, Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. In fact, that very saying, that very thing, and I know I'm off track a little bit, but I think I can't speak on this a little bit without illustrating it, because I want you to hear that this is the same teaching that's taught today. This is T.D. Jakes on KKLA radio station.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other." When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
Now, that's T.D. Jakes. You won't generally hear him say that publicly because he tries to deny that he's a modalist, but he is. He is. His credentials, in fact, are with the Ever Abounding Assemblies, which is headquarters here. Bishop Watkins is the guy who ordained him, and that's where he holds his credentials. And you can look up Ever Abounding Assemblies online. In fact, you'll probably find pictures of Jakes there. He'll never talk about it. He is a modalist. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a pug modalist. He's actually both sides of the monarchian thing because he's also a prosperity teacher. All right, but at any rate, that when you hear him say the Father and creation, Son and redemption, Holy Spirit and redemption and regeneration, or sanctification and regeneration. That comes from Sabellian. That's why modalism is also called historically Sabellianism, because Sabellius is the one who created that ditty, that particular ditty, to make it easier for this individuals to follow that heresy. All right. And so that's who he's quoting. All right. Praxius, who, by the way, the reason why we even know primarily about that heresy or how it began to grow is in that classic apologetic work against Praxius. When you read that work, once Tertullian engaged Praxius, Praxius yielded and resumed orthodoxy. But it said by then his evil tares had been sown and it continued to grow. And the evidence is it still exists today. In fact, it reared its head again in the early 20th century in Arroyo Seco, California, at a camp meeting by an individual, a Canadian evangelist, by the name of McAllister. Anyway, at it, a guy named John G. Shepp, after hearing McAllister preach about baptism in Jesus' name or preaching on the book of Acts, in the middle of the night started running through the camp meeting yelling that Christ had revealed to him that we all must be baptized in Jesus' name. We all must be baptized in Jesus' name. And that was the resurgent, the one aspect of it. The other aspect of it was, because that was the beginning of what became called the new issue. You know, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. They had not fully gone to the full-blown heresy of modalistic monarchianism yet, but they did start saying the formula of baptism must be in Jesus' name. Frank Eward also began to teach that after having gone to Azusa Street. He began to start trying to add, for a total year, he started going to scripture and started twisting scripture to try to find ways to justify that theology. And at the end of the year, he set up a baptismal pool in the middle of the city, and he baptized this guy, and the guy baptized him in this new issue. But it came to its full head when the Assemblies of God, having switched from being what's called the Church of God in Christ white, which were all the white ministers with credentials in Church of God in Christ. Christ had a denomination called the Church of God in Christ white. They switched over and became the Assemblies of God. And when they became the Assemblies of God, you know, in that new movement, this new issue came up. And finally, some of the leadership in the Assemblies of God crafted a strongly worded Trinitarian statement of faith that all ministers of the Assemblies of God had to adhere to. They must. And as a result, what ended up happening was the individuals holding to this new issue, which had blown now into full-blown modalistic monarchianism, would not sign it, and they withdrew from the Assemblies of God, led by a black gentleman named William Seymour. And William Seymour, who had held credentials in a small denomination called the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which had, you know, he held credentials in, what he did was he used that organization to give credential rights to this new group they formed called the General Assembly of the General Association of Apostolic Assemblies. Something like that. As a matter of fact, let me look it up for you while I'm talking to you. But he gave them that name or the credentials of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World so that their clergy could have the rights of clergy and have the right to receive discounts as they traveled, you know, to be able to have discounts on meals and the like, without that, for the same reason that the Church of God in Christ white had to have credentials from the Church of God in Christ, for the exact same reason. It's called the General Assembly of Apostolic Assemblies. Yeah, that was it. The General Assemblies of Apostolic Assemblies. Now, over the years, because of racism and other things, they ended up splitting, with the primary two organizations that still remaining extant today, and numerous other smaller ones, but the primary two are the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. They're still around, the largest black modalistic monarchic group, and the Church of God Incorporated, which is the largest white modalistic monarchian group. Now, I know I went through a lot to get here because you need to understand how these things apply. All right. Along with this new theology and added by Frank Eward was Acts 2:38 when he studied the Word of God for a year to try to create this theology to go along with it. Another thing they added is that this one deity, there's only one person, one distinct person who manifests himself in those three ways. His name is Jesus. And so therefore you must be baptized in the name of Jesus specifically, or you're not saved. Now that, in spite of the fact that Jesus never heard the name Jesus, the letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version was written. If you were to go online and pull up a 1611, and you can, a 1611 edition of the King James Version, you'll find that the Gospel of John is called Eon. James is Eames. Everywhere there's a J, there's an I, because the letter J did not exist. All right? And so it's really foolishness to say you must be baptized in the name Jesus when Jesus never heard the name Jesus, number one. And number two, Jesus' mother would not have called him Jesus if the letter J had existed. Why? Because Jesus, the Anglicanized Jesus, is a transliteration of the Greek Iesu. Iesu, and that's what you find in the Greek New Testament, is a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. That's why Jews refer to Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua, because they still speak in the ancient language as if there is no letter J. Now, and the reason why, even if there had been a letter J, Jesus, we wouldn't baptize the name Jesus, because had there been a letter J, they would have just called him Joshua, because that's all Yeshua means. There is a direct transliteration from the Hebrew that Jesus was born and named under to the English that we speak today, and that's Joshua. Yeshua transliterates directly to Joshua using a letter J. So the word Jesus is a transliteration of a transliteration, right? Now, am I saying stop using Jesus? No, we're familiar with it. That's sacred name movement make a big name, big deal out of names. That's voodoo. That's incarnation stuff. Who is the person identified? You know, when we talk about the name Jesus, well, the word name is onoma, it's authority. It's not invoking a particular name. There are some who tried that. Are you familiar with the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts chapter 19 who tried to use the name? We talk about there's power in the name. You see, because we look at when Scripture speaks of doing things in the name. In the name, onoma is authority. That's when it speaks of speaking of a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. That's in the authority of him. Not in his name, a literal surname. There is a word. If you wanted to talk about a particular name, Katartismos, a surname. But with the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, excuse me, I couldn't hit my mute fast enough. I apologize. When you read in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And you read about the seven sons of Sceva who went out saying, you know what, in the name of this Jesus, and I'm actually looking this up while I'm talking to you, in the name of this Jesus who Paul speaks, we cast you out. Let me see. I thought it was Acts 19. Okay, I'll have to look it up. Let's see. Yeah, it is. It's Acts 19. Certain itinerant Jewish exorcists, 19:13, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul speaks." And although these were the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so, the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They got beat up. We have authority over spirits because of whose we are. Jesus said, "I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life," in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. It's whose you are. It's not who you are. It's not using a particular incantation. And so when Scripture speaks of in the name of Christ, it's talking about by the authority of. It's like if I were to say stop in the name of the law, all right? It's not because the law's name is Rick. It's because by the authority of the law that I represent, I compel you to stop. So in the name of is an idiom that just means by the authority of one. All right, now back to your question. And I had to lay all that just so you can. All right, Acts 2:38, where it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We of course know that this occurred on the day of Pentecost. Well, Frank Ewart began to teach that this is a formula that all Christians must do in order to be saved. I tell you that all we have to do, let me first respond by appealing to what is called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. And you can look this up, the law of non-contradiction. What the law of non-contradiction says is this, and by law I mean rule. A thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. A thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. If I were to tell you that in the state of New Jersey, there are only blue Volvos, and someone were to ride on the New Jersey Turnpike and see one yellow Volvo, my statement wasn't mostly true. My statement was completely false. It was completely false, because I did not say there are mostly red Volvos in New Jersey. I said there are only red Volvos in New Jersey. So anything to the contrary is completely false. All right. Now, I say that because those who hold to this doctrine say that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, even though throughout the Acts you find that some were baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they make the case that all of those things refer to Jesus, because even Matthew 28, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They say, well, what is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because those are all titles. And they say, well, see, what that makes reference to is, what is the name of the Father? We know the name of the Son is Jesus Christ. We know that the name of the Holy Spirit, according to them now, is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said in Matthew 14 that the Holy Spirit will come in my name. And if my name is Jesus, then that means he's coming in my name. So therefore, Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit's name. And likewise, they say, based upon Matthew chapter 5, that when Jesus say, "I come in my Father's name," that because my name is Jesus, and if I come in my Father's name, And my father, someone vouched for the fact that there's more than red Vovals in New Jersey. Because I come in my Father's name and my name is Jesus, then the Father's name must be Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is being sent forth in my name, then the Holy Spirit's name must be Jesus. So therefore, in Matthew 28, when he says to baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and Holy Spirit, he's saying you must baptize in the name of Jesus. That is the most, and I'm being kind, that is the goofiest malarkey I've ever heard. The worst case of subjective reasoning. How about Christ says, I come in my Father's authority. I don't come by my own authority. And the Holy Spirit is going not only in my authority, but in the authority of the Father. You see, because we were told in the book of Isaiah, and by the way, this is Old Covenant to those who say that the Old Covenant did not teach the Trinity, but we're told in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, excuse me, he says this, and I encourage you to read this whole chapter because you'll find Jehovah speaking. He says, come, well, let me give you just a piece so you know it is him. He says, all you assemblies together, read from verse 14, and here, who amongst you has declared such things? The Lord loves him and shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldees. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him and shall make his way prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God, Adonai Elohim, Vav Ruach, and his Holy Spirit have sent me. And so the speaker, who's clearly identified as Jehovah, says that Jehovah God and his Spirit have sent me. And in Hebrew, it literally says Jehovah God has sent me and his Spirit. But either way you want to look at it, it identifies three distinct persons. Three who are all at different times identified, sometimes in the same verse as Jehovah. All right, and so, when we look at these things and we look at the coming under the authority, it is the Father who Christ prayed the Father to send another Comforter in John 14:16. And so instead of saying the Father's name is Jesus and the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus through subjective reasoning, all you got to do is read the context. All right, now, because they subjectively reason that the Father's name is Jesus and the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus, they come to the conclusion that you must be baptized using Acts 2:38. Peter said that him, repent, let everyone be baptized, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, that is their three-step plan of salvation, and you'll find their three-step plan of salvation. Question is, does God ever change? God never changes, but the way God has interacted with man does change. Anytime someone tells me, like, for instance, when people point out that because the gift of healing, for instance, existed, and I say it no longer exists, I believe God heals. God does heal, because people always misrepresent that. God does heal. He does heal without beyond a shadow of a doubt. He does. Today, I know people and am one who has been healed. So people have to distort that in order to refute what I'm saying, or attempt to refute it. I believe he heals. I'm a recipient and know others who have been healed. I do. Though he may or he may not, according to his will. But no man has the gift of healing. If a man does, then I challenge that man to meet me at Children's Hospital. Let's heal some while they heal some AIDS babies. I'll preach the gospel and we'll turn this world upside down for Christ. They don't need me there. Let them go to Children's Hospital and heal. Let them go to the cancer ward. All the media will be on them healing and preach the gospel. But that never happens. people have to go to their subjective services, and they say, yeah, I was healed of some disease that no one really knows about. All right. Again, when I say I'm a recipient, I can literally show you the test. I can show it to you. I can show you a before, and I can show you an after. It's not like in the Lord healed me and I think I am. I can show you. Same thing with my mother. I can show you the medical reports. I God does heal. All right. So when he says repent and let everyone, and I got to emphasize again, you know, we can't get caught up into the sign gifts. We cannot. It's about the gospel, because sometimes God absolutely does, and we pray that he does because of where we are, because we look at our lives, you know, but this life is not everything. Sometimes things happen so that others can see, others can learn and recognize that God, in fact, has grace even beyond physical infirmity. And Paul is a good example of that. He said, I'll glorify God in my infirmity. I'll glorify God. Right? All right. So anyway, when he says, repent, be baptized, remember the law of non-contradiction. Remember that there was no letter J. So for people to say you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, let's give them that. Let's act like we don't know about the letter J. Then this is their three-step plan of salvation. You'll find it on United Church of Christ, United Pentecostal Church International, the UPCI. You'll also find it on the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World site. You'll also find it on the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World site, where these individuals have this as God's three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they say that's how we're saved. If that's the case, then how do you explain Acts chapter 10? In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so in this case, while Peter was preaching, these individuals received the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, well, wow, they already received the Holy Spirit. Can we deny them baptism? So if you must first repent, be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to receive the Holy Spirit, the three-step plan of salvation, then how do you explain Acts 10? The law of non-contradiction explodes that fallacy. A thing cannot be both true and false in the same context and be true, be valid. It's not valid. What occurred in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, quite simply is this, and I'll give you the twofold answer. Number one, when Peter says, repent and let everyone, he says, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the authority of Jesus Christ. What is the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus told you what it is. He said, all exousia, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, as a result of me receiving all this authority, go forth baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you follow the authority of Christ, if you want to look at a formula, then that's what you would do. If you could follow formulas, I don't even accept formulas. I could be baptized in the name of Jesus because I know it's irrelevant. I understand who was the purpose in baptism. It's just an outward showing. I couldn't do that now because I know what it means to people. That would be like I had someone once call in and make the case to me, and I know they were a Muslim evangelist / apologist who frequents Christian rooms. And what he's saying is, isn't it valid that Christian Bibles in Arabic, shouldn't the word God be translated as Allah? And I told him, no, that's not valid, because the word Allah, while I know that it's nothing but a contraction of Al-Ilah, and it just means the God, over the centuries has become an identifier to a particular deity of the Islamic religion. And so I would not so perpetrate a fraud as translate the word God in a Christian Bible translated in Arabic as if it does not point to someone, so that a Muslim apologist could then say, see, Allah is the God of the Bible. All right. Likewise, because I know being baptized in the name Jesus has taken on a new connotation, I could not do it for that reason. What I'm saying, I could do it in what it really denotes. But connotatively, I couldn't, because I know it identifies a particular thing. All right? And so, when Jesus said baptize in the name, or Paul, Peter said that, well, what is the authority of Christ? If you want to follow it by formula, then you have to follow Matthew. But I see it as something even simpler than that. Baptism did not begin with the Christian church. It did not. Baptism precedes the Christian church in the Jewish religion. And it still is carried on today in the Jewish religion in the mikvah. The mikvah. And in the mikvah, when an individual converted to the Jewish religion, what they did is they were baptized into what they now accepted as true. And so here Peter's speaking to Jewish individuals, just purely from a Jewish perspective. Jewish individuals already accepted the Father, and they accepted the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the Father, though not fully understanding him. But they did not accept Christ as the Messiah. And so even if you look at it purely from a Jewish perspective as being baptized in the name of Christ, the authority of Christ, it's accepting Christ now as being the promised Messiah. All right? And so Acts 2:38 has nothing to do with water baptism. By the way, Scripture does say that we're saved by faith, and apply the law of non-contradiction to that. You'll find everywhere, including here and in Acts 10, it is the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word and the believing of the word that accompanies salvation everywhere. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Coming up on the broadcast, I know we only got into verse 3 of Romans chapter 2. Longtime listeners know I'm never trapped by my notes. I want to make sure that we are engaging everything that we need to engage so that you have full understanding and you can keep full notes, so that in the interim of our next time together, you can spend some time going through the scripture as the Bereans did. And as you receive the word that I preached to you with all readiness, you still are searching the scriptures daily to find out whether I know what I'm talking about, even as the Bereans did to the Apostle Paul. I encourage you on, as I always do, if you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, stop in and check out the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. You'll find information there on how to follow ARC on YouTube, on Facebook, on Twitter. I will be broadcasting again at 9 p.m., picking right up where I left off in this 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and anything else that you all want to speak about concerning the Word of God. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Thank you all for listening, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.com. arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
Thank you.